Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our meditation this morning is the epistle lesson read before, namely the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, of which I would read the concluding verse in summary as follows. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our loving Savior and Redeemer, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. One often hears people speak of the three Christian virtues, faith, hope, and charity, taken from this summary verse of our text. Sad to say, however, the vast majority, even of nominal Christians today, do not really understand the true meaning of the Apostle Paul's wonderful psalm of love, as this chapter has often been called. And false prophets who seize upon this chapter and pervert and twist it to suit their own notions lead many unwary hearers astray into the warped idea that has become a commonly accepted creed in our day and time. Namely, the idea that love toward one another here in this world is more important in the last analysis than even faith itself. That love toward one another here in this world is more important than confident hope in the surety of God's promises. Such wolves in sheep's clothing soon convince their followers that the cultivation of love is what makes a person a Christian. As though walking in charity, by walking in charity, a person gains favor with God. All people really need, they will tell you, is lots of love, but not doctrine, not reproof, not correction, not instruction in righteousness, for which the Holy Word of God says that it is profitable for us. And certainly not confidence in the merits of Christ alone for everlasting salvation. You've got to be a loving person to get to heaven, they say. If a person is to love his neighbor, and if a person is to love God, he must first of all love himself, or so they say. And all the doctrinal stuff, like sin, and guilt, and shame, and unworthiness, and the need for a vicarious blood atonement, all those things destroy a person's self-image, self-esteem, and self-love. And that's why all of those doctrinal matters really destroy a person's love. Well, it's high time that we debunk such spiritual garbage with the very passage that such gospel reductionists use and quote in their own cause, namely the epistle text before us this morning. But as we examine it more closely, we see just what the Apostle Paul means when he calls love the greatest Christian virtue. We see, first of all, that love is the evidence of saving faith, and that without saving faith, no work, however loving it may seem at first glance, is at all pleasing to God. We read in our text, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, that is love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now here the apostle enumerates several great gifts and sacrifices, which even to a casual observer would seem to indicate spiritual enlightenment on a person's part, and a generous humanitarian concern for other people. And yet, Paul says that if he did all of those things and had not charity, if he did all of those things and didn't have love as the evidence of saving faith in Christ as his Savior, it profiteth me nothing. It does me absolutely no good as far as favor with God is concerned. You see, no matter what an unbelieving person does outwardly, in deeds of generosity and selflessness, it counts as nothing before God. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. If a person were gifted as a great speaker, for example, and he spoke as beautifully and as perfectly as the angels in heaven, and yet if he had not charity, if his love did not give to others evidence of his faith in Christ Jesus as his Savior, then his oratory would consist of empty words and meaningless outward show, just sounds, sounding more like the noise of a crashing cymbal, hardly music to anyone's ears all by itself. Quite different than the clear and vibrant trumpet tone of the herald's gospel of salvation. And the same thing has to be said for those with the gifts of prophecy and understanding and knowledge, Paul says. What would those gifts amount to without saving faith in the Lord Jesus, evidenced by love? How sad, how unthinkably tragic it would be if, as Paul writes in the 9th chapter of this same epistle, when he had preached to others, he himself would be a castaway. And even if a person had the confidence that could accomplish great things, even the moving of mountains, he would have gained nothing whatsoever in the eyes of God if love did not give evidence of his faith. The Bible says, they that are in the flesh, that is, those who have not yet been converted to saving faith in Jesus as their Savior, cannot please God. And just think of the sacrifice involved in giving all of one's money and goods to feed the poor. Not just a little donation here and there to some worthy cause, or opening a soup kitchen somewhere, but every dollar of one's cash and assets to provide food for the hungry, it would be a worthless gesture in the sight of God without faith in Jesus. And how about the ultimate sacrifice? How about martyrdom? Paul says, if I give my body to be burned for the sake of some worthy cause, I would allow myself to be burned at the stake. If I have not charity, says Paul, it profiteth me nothing, absolutely nothing that would avail before God. Now that goes completely contrary to what the children of this world think. They think that if we are nice guys, God certainly will take us to heaven. They say, well, if we're nice guys, everybody will recognize us as moral, upstanding human beings, as contributors to society, and certainly that would please God. False. Charity or love is the evidence of saving faith, as the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death to life, having been justified by faith in Christ our Savior. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. Love is the fruit of our faith. Faith comes first. The fruit comes afterwards. Love shows that faith is alive and active. James says in the second chapter of his epistle, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. It's just talk. And St. Paul adds that faith worketh by love. So this, my dear brethren, is why charity or love is the greatest Christian virtue. Not that it takes the place of faith. Faith in the mercy of God to poor sinners for Christ's sake. Not that it takes the place of hope in the promises of God, that is anticipation of what He promises in His Word He will do for us. But faith that is alive and works. Faith that is not dead and stagnant. And hope produced by faith, hope that is real, well-founded, the real anticipation of what God in His Word promises to give us. Not only everlasting life in heaven by virtue of our Savior's atonement, but all those good things which He promises us even for our life here in this world. Moreover, love is the only real motivator of the Christian's good works. God's love for us, first of all, in sending Jesus to be our Savior. And secondly, our love to Him who first loved us, the proof of our sincerity, as the Apostle Paul calls it, in 2 Corinthians 8:8. It's the sure external testimony that anybody can see who observes us that we have the saving faith. Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. So that if we do not manifest love toward each other, but only hatred and envy and malice and ill will, We don't give testimony to anybody that we're even Christians. Thus, we Christians should abound more and more in works of love to God and one another. Works of devoted service, cheerful and generous sacrifices. Not because we have to, but because we want to, prompted by God's love to us. And our love in return, worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God through His Word, shows forth our faith to other people. Not to our own credit, but to the glory of God, our Father in heaven, and His grace in Christ Jesus, our vicarious Redeemer. Love is not natural. Love is worked in us by the Holy Ghost through the Word. Oh, may our profession of love, especially our profession of love to our dear Savior, never clang like a noisy cymbal, belying our own words. But let us, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, ever show forth in unmistakable clarity the confidence of our hearts in the merits of Jesus for salvation, who first loved us, a true and living faith which worketh by love. But now we see, secondly, from our text that love is the greatest of the Christian virtues because love shows a spirit of self-sacrifice and humility perfectly exemplified only by our Savior Himself, that we may follow His steps, as Peter writes in his first epistle, chapter 2. We read on concerning the characteristics of true, perfect Christian love. Charity suffereth long. That is, charity or love is very, very patient and is kind. Kindness. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth, puts up with all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. When we follow this list of characteristics which describe what true love is and how it operates, we see right away the profile of our Savior shining through these words and phrases. For like the Good Samaritan, of whom our children studied last week in their Sunday school lesson, only Jesus could ever perfectly render the matchless love for others described here in our text. Not only as our role model, but to satisfy in our place, without the slightest flaw, the just demands of God's law. This is God's law. Love one another. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And only Jesus could do that. Jesus, in His perfect charity, was long-suffering toward us. Extremely patient. So long-suffering that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come repentance. He is kind even to those who who hate him. He was kind to those who persecuted him, as, for example, Malchus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who came to arrest him, whose ear Peter cut off, and whom the Lord Jesus mercifully healed. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He wasn't a glory grabber. He wasn't interested in having people just fall down and say, "Lord, Lord," to him. He took upon him the form of a servant, the Bible tells us, as we, by love, should serve one another. He behaved himself seemly, that is, in a proper, decent, tactful way at all times, and was not easily provoked, even by those who constantly tried to goad him into some kind of controversy by their tempting questions. Our dear Jesus rejoiced not in iniquity, but was deeply saddened by it, and never hesitated to rebuke it. On the other hand, he rejoiced in the truth, as he said to Pontius Pilate at his trial, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And his unspeakable love bore all things and endured all things. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And who of us would ever be able to do such a thing? None of us can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious. Jesus laid down his perfect righteousness, his perfect charity, and his perfect suffering on our behalf before his heavenly Father as payment in full for our redemption, as payment in full for the loveless. Jesus did that for us. When we see in this text the untarnished picture of true love, as it should be, exemplified by our perfect Savior, how conscious we should be of our own unworthiness in the sight of God, particularly as far as love is concerned. How penitent we should be concerning our shabby attempts at love, and for the many times we have stumbled and fallen and desecrated the nature of true charity by indifference toward our fellow men. Stubbornness, pride, laziness, and self-seeking gratification. Indeed, it is folly for any human being, but especially for a Christian, to claim anything even approaching perfection in the exercise of love when looking into the mirror of God's law. We behold our filthy, stinking rags of attempted love in his word, Isaiah 64:6. But thanks be to him who is the epitome of true love. Thanks be to him who in love not only decreed our redemption from the curse of the law, but sent his only begotten Son into this world to make it happen. Thanks be to God that by faith, by true confidence in Christ's atoning sacrifice and his merits alone for salvation, we now have the benefits of his love. we have forgiveness of sins to the unforgivable. We have God's unilateral reconciliation of the world unto himself. We have the blessed hope of anticipation of everlasting life in heaven because of God's love toward us, not because of our love toward him. No wonder then that the greatest Christian virtue is love. For its pattern, its model, is God himself, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, faith, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there is yet one other reason why charity or love is the greatest of all Christian virtues. You see, love is the one virtue that will outlast all others, that will in fact endure far beyond this present life into eternity itself. Paul says in our text, charity never faileth. True love never stops operating. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then shall that which is in part be done away. True charity will never cease to be and will never cease to operate. Other gifts and virtues will last only as long as they fulfill God's gracious purposes to his dear children. Take prophecy, for example. Prophecy will last only until its fulfillment occurs. For then there will no longer be any need to look forward to the future, to look forward even to things that God has promised to do for us sometime down the road. There will be no need to preach. There will be no need to admonish. There will be no need or exhortation. And the gift of tongues, the gift of speaking, will eventually cease, Paul says. Because when the end of all things is at hand, and Jesus comes again on the last day to judge the living and the dead, the time for talking will be over. The time for preaching will be long past. The time for exhorting and admonishing will be passed, just as Noah's preaching, remember, came to an end after 120 years of patient talking, and the flood came upon the earth. Even knowledge shall vanish away. Not only the knowledge of this world, secular knowledge, but even spiritual knowledge, the imperfect knowledge that we have of the Lord, the knowledge that we have of his divine essence, the knowledge that we have of his wondrous works and ways and his unsearchable wisdom, it'll all be gone. Because that knowledge we have only in part. We know only those things that God has determined that we need for our salvation and for our life here in this world. But when perfect knowledge is imparted to us in heaven, the present knowledge will vanish away. There will be no need anymore for the precious means of grace, my dearly beloved hearers, because his grace will have been perfected forever in the heirs of everlasting life. What a day that will be. In our text, Paul gives us two earthly examples of just how this will come to pass. He first talks about his childhood. He says, for a child, toys and games have their place, particularly as tools or instruments for the learning of skills, for the learning of language and of understanding. But he says, when a child is grown to manhood, these toys no longer play a role in his life. The childish things are discarded or at least put away, perhaps for the grandkids. Just so it will be with the means and tools that the Lord has given us in this present life. Yes, even the means of grace. Means for our use here in this world for growth in Christian knowledge. When that which is perfect has come, we won't have to grow anymore. We will be completely grown up. He's given us those things for tenacity in times of temptation. Go to the Word. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we finally, by his grace, come to spiritual manhood, spiritual perfection in heaven, those things which were in part shall be done away. And then he gives us another example. He says, now, here in this present life, we see through a glass, as in a window, darkly, as though through a frosted pane. But then, face to face, with nothing whatsoever standing between us and our Savior. No sin, no shame, no ignorance, no lack of understanding, no imperfection in comprehending God's wondrous mysteries. Those things are now partially hidden from our view. Now we know in part. Now we know from the Word of our God what God in his infinite wisdom knows that we need to know for our salvation. And also what things he has given us to know for leading a God-pleasing life here in this world. But in heavenly glory, we shall know even as also we are known. We will know those wonderful spiritual things just as well as God knows us even today. Then even God's unsearchable wisdom will be ours not only to know but to share with one another in heaven. Then faith will be turned to sight, and hope or anticipation will be turned into realization, so that even faith and hope will vanish away. But charity, love to God and love to one another, particularly to our Christian brethren, will continue in eternity. For in heaven, we will finally be able to achieve by God's grace what we could never do here in this world. To love God and to love one another perfectly. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. and to love one another, even as we love ourselves. And that's why the apostle concludes his discussion saying, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity." These three. But the greatest of these is charity, the fruit of faith, the evidence of hope, lasting into all eternity by the grace and mercy of Him who first loved us, who loved us perfectly from eternity, who chose us in Him to love Him and to love one another. Let us, therefore, by His grace, diligently follow after, cultivate charity, even now in this present world, to prove the sincerity of our faith, to give evidence of our hope, that is, of what we anticipate, and to hold ever before our mind's eye the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Until we finally see Him, not through a glass darkly, until we finally see Him face to face in His heavenly kingdom. There to love Him and to love one another in perfectness forevermore. Of faith, hope, and charity, of these three, the greatest of these is that love which passeth knowledge. May God preserve that unto us through His precious word and sacraments for Jesus, our loving Savior's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.